lot of times there are English expressions that I remember hearing as a child, and I don't hear them anymore. Sometimes expressions, you know, come and go. They might be real popular, and then they might fall out of popularity. And one that I remember hearing as a child is actually based upon a Bible verse. I remember hearing as a child that if a person was real crass and crude, they were a cretin. I don't know if you ever remember hearing that. The young people probably haven't heard that, but maybe a lady's got a boyfriend that's a real loser, you know, hits her and beats her. Well, he's a real cretin. I remember hearing that growing up. Someone who is barbaric or someone who is, you know, crass and crude and rough and mean. Maybe they're vulgar in some way, a real cretin. I don't hear that much today. But if you'll turn with me to Titus chapter 1, Lord willing, tonight and the next two Sunday nights, I want to do a survey of the little book of Titus. And I've entitled it, Living with the Cretans. This is a picture of the coastline of Crete, the island of Crete. It was very rocky, it was mountainous, particularly if you get over toward the western part of the island. It has heights a little bit above 8,000 feet, so it was very mountainous in parts of this island. But the expression to be a Cretan comes from this little book of Titus. And there were Christians on this island. And the Christians on this island had to live with the Cretans. This evening, and Lord willing over the next two Sunday nights, I want us to consider what Paul says to Titus, not only about his conduct as a young minister here and the work that he's supposed to do on this island, but we're going to gain from this book how Christians were to live with the Cretans. How are we supposed to live with worldly people around us? What are the principles that are supposed to govern our lives so that we don't end up acting like the world around us? We're not to love the world, our scripture reading said. And we just got through singing, this world is not my home. We've got to stay focused on heaven and not the world around us. How can we do that? Well, the little book of Titus is going to help us to learn how to do that. Now, some brethren, unfortunately, are not worried about that. They're not interested in that. They just go with it every day. They just kind of go with the flow. And they're not worried about being warned in advance or trying to be helped in any way in advance. They just go with it. And if they end up falling away, they fall away. Well, you know, what can you do? So some brethren fall away. Some brethren don't worry about it. They, you know, that book a few years ago, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, you know, they're not going to sweat it. Well, they end up going into the world. But we want to be mindful of that pressure is always out there. Put yourself in the shoes of these brethren over the next 3 weeks. Just put yourself in their shoes. You're living on this island. You have some job and you're going to school or whatever. And you're living with the Cretans, the very ones that became known down through the world as being crass and crude. How would you live? What do you need? If Titus was your preacher, what would you want him to say? What would you want to get from Paul to have some help living with these barbaric individuals, these worldly people? And there are some things today, I believe, that if not are borderline barbaric, are just straight up barbaric. So how are we supposed to live in a world that has some of that in it? I don't think the folks at Kroger here in town or Lowe's or Home Depot or the post office would appreciate me calling them Cretans. I don't think they would appreciate that. And that's not my point this evening. My point this evening is just simply to use this as an illustration of brethren having to live in the world. And what does Paul tell them that's going to help them to stay away from that world? We know from Acts chapter 2 and verse 11 that there were those from Crete present on the day of Pentecost. This may have been when the gospel was introduced to them. We don't know. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, there were those from Crete who had been there, Jews, most likely on the day of Pentecost, and they may have taken the gospel back to this island. That may have been when the gospel first came. Some suggest that Paul may have stopped here, and if you look at chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this cause left I in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting." We'll talk about that in a minute. So Paul and Titus were there at some time. Some suggest maybe after his first Roman imprisonment, somewhere in the mid-60s A.D. That's probably when this book is written. There are different suggestions there, but the bottom line is we know from chapter 1 and verse 5 that there were elders. And he says, elders in every city, implying that there were Christians in different cities that needed elders. So sometime the gospel came to the island of Crete. There are brethren there, and there are Christians living among the Cretans. This island, you may remember, is on the southern end of the Aegean Sea. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 27, this is the island that Paul briefly stopped in with this crew of individuals. They're taking him to Rome and others. You may recall there that he said that, you know, the weather is bad, we shouldn't have left. And it's right after they leave this Fair Havens, which is a port city of Crete, that they go on out on their voyage and they end up in this shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, verses 7 through 21. So Paul is on this island briefly, at least in the harbor, but the gospel probably came, and Paul with Titus was probably not this Acts 27, but probably later. He's on his way to Rome. He's got the four Roman prison epistles, and then sometime later we probably have his adventures to Crete with Titus, and then he writes the little book of Titus. But if you look up here, you'll recall that the island of Crete is right here on the southern end of the Aegean Sea. It's about 156 miles from east to west. From north to south, some places are about 8 miles, some places are more like 30 miles, but you have this limited area and you're a Christian and you're living on this island. How do you live with the Cretans? What do we need in our lives to help us deal with the world around us on a daily basis? What do we need? What do our young people need? Well, we're going to learn from Titus what that is. The interesting thing about the inhabitants of Crete, about the time that the Israelites were coming out of Egyptian bondage and going through the wilderness wandering, the Cretans were at the height of their civilization. They're called the Minoans. There have been four palaces or castles that have been excavated going back to around the time of 1500 B.C. to 1700 B.C. They were a thriving people. They were artistic. They were well acquainted with architecture. These are Greek in their background or their nature. And all of this is going on while the Israelites down in Egypt are in Egypt and then coming out of their Egyptian bondage. And along the way in their history, they developed individuals who were known for Greek philosophy and writing. Look at chapter 1 then in verse 12. Paul says, "One of themselves, one of these Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons.'" This is one of a few places in the New Testament where Paul quotes a secular author. Paul quotes a secular author. He does that also in Acts chapter 17 when he's in Athens. And it might also be the same man. They were known for being crass and crude, and it's taken from this statement in verse 12. Always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. Literally, they serve their belly. So, worldly lusts, sensual lusts, carnal lusts. And from this statement then became this unfortunate model. We talked about models this morning. This unfortunate characteristic that has been carried down through time. Now, about 600 BC, a man who lived in Crete, his name is Epimenides. Epimenides is the man that Paul is quoting here. And he wrote a document and a poem one time where Minos is addressing Zeus. You remember in your Greek mythology, the father of all gods. And in this poem, about 600 BC, he says, "They fashioned a tomb for you, that is you, Zeus, holy and high one. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies." That's what Paul quotes. "But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being." Do you recognize that last statement? "For in you we live and move and have our very being." Do you recognize that as coming from Acts 17? That also might be what Paul is referencing there in Epimenides. This man makes this statement about his own people. This is not Paul saying this about his people. This is one of their own saying this about one of their own. And that became then the characteristic that they were known for. So the gospel comes to Crete somehow, and you have godly Christians and brethren trying to live. So the question then becomes, how is it that I live with the Cretans? Paul knew this. He quoted this man. He knew what these people were like. He had spent some time there. You might picture in your mind maybe going somewhere in America where there's just a lot of really worldly people in a small place, or somewhere around the world. You might picture that in your mind. This was a place that had a bunch of people that were crass and crude. Well, unless you got on a boat and went somewhere else, you've got to live there. It's an island. You can't just, you know, run off somewhere. And there are a lot of places to live on this island, but you're going to have to be around these people. So what do you do? So let's look this evening at Titus chapter 1. I want to take one chapter for each Sunday night of the next three Sunday nights. And let's look at this little book of Titus. And let's raise the question today as members of the Lord's body, how do we live among the Cretans? How do we live in a world that often is very ungodly? Well, let's start reading in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we'll see our first principle. We're going to look at three principles this evening from this text. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal, but in his own seasons manifested his word in the message, whereunto I was instructed according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child after a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now keep in mind, I simply want to do an overview and I want to hit some high points. There's many, many things that could be said in every verse, a lot of details that could be brought out. I won't have time to do all of that. I want to hit just some highlights. And when I read verses 1 through 4, a highlight that I get from that, where Paul is telling Titus this is what is necessary to live among the Cretans, the first thing would be that you must have a strong faith that comes from a knowledge of the truth. You're living among the Cretans, and in verse 2, the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. You have to have a strong knowledge that is of the truth. You have to have faith. And faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17. You have to be grounded in the Word of God. And what you're going to notice here this evening and in the weeks to come, Lord willing, you're not going to see some special list of things that you've never thought about. They're all going to be things that you've heard before. But we've got to be reminded of what those things are and just a knowledge of God's Word. There are people who are falling away to the world because they're not reading their Bibles and learning it and studying it and obeying it. They know things about sports and they know things about the stock market and they know about the weather and they know about politics and they know about Hollywood and music and a whole host of things, and they can rattle off this statistic and that statistic, and they know this wide receiver has caught this many passes and this running back has run for this many yards this year and all that kind of thing. But when they open up their Bible, they don't know up from down. There's nothing wrong with knowing about those other kinds of things, but we have to put a priority. The knowledge of the truth. That knowledge of the truth is the very thing that God wants in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is what God wants. And so He reveals His will, and He's always revealed His will. And now it's recorded for us on the pages of our Bible, and we don't even have to do anything but read it. Have you ever thought about what you have in order to have God's Word in your life? You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. You don't have to copy any manuscripts. You just have to go to a store and buy a Bible and open it up and start reading. When I say you, I know you don't feel like that, but the people out in the world are like, well, how do I know what God wants? Just read a Bible, and we don't even have to do any work to do it. That's all been done for us. You know, there was a time when in Europe, in England, when people knew English, but they didn't have a Bible in English until John Wycliffe started in the 1300s translating a few things, and then even more so, William Tyndale in the early 1500s. Gave his English-speaking people in London and places around there, Oxford and Cambridge, places to read the Bible in English. Then he gets killed for it on top of that. We don't have to do any of that. We just read. We're living with the Cretans, as it were, in the world, and we need to have a strong knowledge of God's Word. There are so many young people that just don't get that. And they'll bring children into the world, and it doesn't matter if they know God or not. It doesn't matter. What a shame. And then they just get sucked up by the devil as soon as they get old enough to be sucked up by the devil. But it's not just simply knowing the truth. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 20. The Jews knew, they had a knowledge of the truth. Their problem was they wouldn't apply it. They told other people, they could teach other people, but they wouldn't apply it themselves. And so it's not just knowing something, but we've got to practice it and obey it. You are a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. But he goes on to say, you're not practicing it. So we need to know it, yes, but we also need to practice it. Some are ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. It's not just reading something or casually looking at something, but when we learn it, we need to understand it and practice it, not just hear it. This knowledge of the truth is all there is. Jesus has already died on the cross. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. The Hebrew writer says that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins. Jesus is not going to come down and give something else. He's already died on the cross. There is no other plan of salvation. This is it. And when somebody refuses a knowledge of the truth, there's no more. There's nothing else. A knowledge of the truth is all there is now. It's the gospel. And that's why it's important for us to know it, and for our children to know it and put it into practice. This is how we stay away from the world. Faith that comes from a knowledge of the truth. And so Paul wanted to make sure that in addition to the knowledge that they already had, what they would have needed to become Christians, whether it started on the day of Pentecost or whenever the gospel came there, and then add to that through this message of Titus, but it's a knowledge of the truth. There's no secret, special way to stay away from the world. Knowledge of the truth is where it's at. And we know that if we sin, this is what we must return to. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Paul tells Timothy to preach to others, and he's trying to bring people back, those who have slipped into sin. And so he says you need to be able to teach and be gentle, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance. Look at this. Unto the knowledge of the truth. You got to come back. And there's other repentance passages that talk about coming back to God or coming to Jesus or returning to things. Here it is, coming back to the truth. We need to encourage those around us to come back to the truth. It's so easy to be swayed by human ideologies. We talked about that this morning. There's so much of that going on today. It's so easy to get caught up in that. There's a lot of noise out there, and it's so easy to get caught up in all these different voices saying this and saying that. Let's keep our eyes focused on the truth. And so, number one, how to live with the Cretans. Paul says, well, you need to make sure that it starts with a faith that comes from a knowledge of the truth. Come with me now to Titus chapter 1, and let's continue reading in verse 5. Let's see the second thing that Paul says that is necessary in order to live with these worldly people. Verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge. If any man is blameless, this is what we call the classic qualifications of an elder, along with 1 Timothy chapter 3. If any man, this man seeking to be in the eldership, is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly. For the bishop, now this is not a separate person, it's the same person with a different word describing his work. The word in verse 5 emphasizes his age. He's older, and the implication there is his wisdom. The word in verse 7, bishop, means episkopos, literally to oversee. This deals with his management and overlooking and overwatching, overseeing the flock that is among him. The implication is going to involve planning and leadership and management. So the bishop must be blameless as God's steward. Not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but given to hospitality, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and convict the gainsayers, people who speak against the truth. Commonly, we read these verses a lot of times, maybe right before seeking to appoint someone to the eldership, and all of that is fine. But what would the original setting here have been? We're talking about Christians who are living with the Cretans. What do they need? Well, they need a knowledge of the truth, and they need men who will give them strong spiritual leadership and guide them in the right way. That's the original setting of this. So number one, you must have a strong faith that comes from a knowledge of the truth. And number two, you must have strong eldership that guards the flock from error. And not everybody today has that. I'm thankful that we here at Warfield Boulevard have elders whom I believe are strong in their eldership and want to guard this flock from error. I appreciate Clarence and Bob and Daniel and the work that they do. Not all local churches have that. Maybe you have worshipped before in a local church that didn't have elders. I have. I've preached in a situation like that. I've worshiped in a situation like that. And while you can't exist like that scripturally, look at verse 5. We're lacking. We're wanting. It's not the ideal that God wants. And maybe you've been in that situation. I've been in that situation. And it's fine, but it's not what God wants. God wants men to be strong and guard the flock from error. And we're going to get down to verse 9 here in a minute. Notice how this leads up to verse 9. Verse 9 is still the elders, as well as 10 and 11 and 12. That's still the elders. These men who meet these spiritual qualifications in verses 5 through 7 and 8, there's a goal in mind, and it's verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. And that goal is to take the word of God that he, this elder, may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine. That's where we're headed with this. And so they have to be able to take the word of God and teach it and use it to keep the flock from these Cretans. And so that's the second thing that Paul is going to say. There's nothing wrong with elders checking the thermostat and checking a list on the backboard and doing this and doing that, physical kinds of things around it, but there's nothing wrong with that. But their primary work is what we read here in other passages that we're going to get at, and it is teaching with the Word of God the flock to guard them from the world. That's what brethren need, not figureheads. And I'm not charging our three men with that. I'm not charging that. But we don't need figureheads. We don't need, in the same when we get to the preacher here in a minute, I'm going to pick on myself here in a minute when we get to verse 13 and following. It's the same thing. We don't need a figurehead. We don't need someone with a title or a plaque. We need men who will do what they are supposed to do. And what were these elders, verse 5, supposed to do on Crete? They were to take that word of God and guard their flock, and they were to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. The word there means to answer. Answer them and show that they're wrong. Take the word of God. Well, when an elder does that in a flock, the flock hears with the word of God. They hear, this worldly stuff is wrong. I got to stay away from that. My elders just convicted that. Verse 9, showed that that was wrong. I'm not going to go into that. Brethren, today there are a number of places where I fear that even local churches with elders, the elders are more like businessmen or something like that. But they're not guarding the flock, because within the flock itself, you'll hear about cases of unscriptural marriage and divorce, or you'll hear about cases of worldliness going on in there. They don't have men that are strong spiritually. And so look at verse 9. These men, the elders, are to hold the faithful word, which is according to teaching, that he may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. For, now look at the connection in verse 10. For, there are many unruly men. That's not a separate thought. The thought is we need these elders who are qualified in the word, because there's men out there, verse 10, that are unruly. What's the implication? We need the elders to answer that and deal with that and help brethren to stay faithful. Vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. On the island of Crete, there were also Jews who were not living right and not teaching certain things. It wasn't just Greeks. Whose mouths must be stopped. But what's the context? Stopped by whom? Stopped by whom? The elders. Men who overthrow whole houses. That's what's going on. We're on this island. We've got worldly people out there. And they're going to come into my home, my marriage, and my family. And they're going to destroy me. But not if I have a strong faith that comes from a knowledge of the truth. And not if I have good spiritual leaders. That's not going to happen. Paul is explaining how you live with the Cretans. And we are blessed to have men who will help us and guard us from that which is wrong. So these people out in the world, they're trying to creep in and overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. That still goes on today. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, this is this Epimenides, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. What a great thing. This is why elders feed the church. In order to guard them, Acts 20, they feed the flock. This is why elders labor among the local church. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, they labor among you. What is that labor? It's primarily guarding the flock from error. This is why they take care of the church. In 1 Timothy 3, 5, in the list of qualifications there, they take care of their own family so that they can take care of the church. In what way? Again, taking the word of God and protecting the flock from the world around them. This is why they rule over the church in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and verse 17. This is why we obey them. Ultimately, they are to be guiding us and protecting us from the world. And when they say and do things in order to do that, we need to be compliant to that. This is why they oversee the flock. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Peter mentions something similar that had been already mentioned earlier in Scripture about tending the flock. This is the idea of pastoring it or shepherding it, providing it with spiritual food and spiritual guidance. But Peter also adds this in verse 2. In addition to tend, he says, exercising the oversight. Why do elders do all of these things? So that they can take the faithful word and exhort in sound doctrine and convict the gainsayer. You've got to have strong eldership. And somebody says, well, if Warfield already has that, what's the point? Well, think about it in a couple of different ways. Number one, we need to continue to have that. How are we going to continue to have that, men? Down the road, when Clarence is not here and Bob is not here and Daniel's not here, who's going to be the next man? Who's going to do that? We've got to think about the future. Who's going to be the next elder at Warfield Boulevard? We need to be thinking about that. And men, we need to be planning on that right now. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't just wake up and take an elder pill and, okay, I'm an elder. That's being done right now, hopefully, that we're planning on that and preparing for that and molding ourselves for that. So number one, we need to think about the future so that the congregation here can continue to have that. And another thing to think about is sometimes when brethren move, they'll move to different places, move around. Maybe their job takes them here or there. I personally would seek out a congregation that had a strong eldership. And by strong, I don't mean, again, in kind of some worldly superficial ways, but find out, do they really take their Bible and guard the flock from error? I want my kids to be guarded. I want to be guarded. I'm living with the Cretans. I don't want them in invading my life. I want to be at a place where on a regular basis, these men are up front letting me know this is what's going on. This is what the Bible teaches. Stay away from this in the world. And it comes to play when we pick a congregation, maybe where we're going to place our membership. It has to do with future elders. There's a lot of ramifications here for us in our lives today. But we need to have strong spiritual eldership. I'm glad that we do. I appreciate that. I enjoy working with them. I've worked with situations before where that was not the case. And when Sherry and I, many years ago, were in South Carolina, right around the time of getting married, we were working with a group with no elders, and it was extremely difficult because it reminded me of Joshua 7, sin in the camp, and nobody wanted to do anything about it. Later it got better. There were some elders that were put in later and it did get better. I don't know their spiritual state today, but it's difficult without godly men who will help guard the flock from error. And then last of all, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Let's look at the third thing that Paul mentions in this text that is necessary to live with the Cretans, to live with the world around us. What do we need? Well, I mentioned to you earlier that I was going to pick on myself a little bit, if you will, or bring attention to my role as a minister, and that's what comes up in chapter 1 and verse 13. The third thing you need is you need to have strong preaching that gives sharp rebuke when necessary. Paul switches his attention now to Titus, away from the elders, 5 through 12, and now we're getting on to the preacher. Verse 13, this testimony is true, for which cause reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, these worldly people. So the elders, verse 9, they're doing their part to address these worldly people. The preacher, verse 13, he's doing his part, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Titus is also dealing with members of the church that might be tempted to fall away. This, that they may be sound in the faith, might imply that they are in the faith and they need to stay in the faith. So it would include not only just people out in the world, but even Christians who were waffling and wavering. Reprove them sharply, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Living with the Cretans means that you must have strong preaching that gives sharp rebuke when necessary. Look at verse 13. Reprove them sharply. Sharply. You ever got stuck with something sharp? It hurts. Brethren, preaching is both. It's positive and it's negative. It's encouraging and it's condemning. It's both. It's not one or the other. That goes way back. That's not just for New Testament preaching. Jeremiah was told at the very beginning of his commission, you're going to build up and then you're also going to tear down. It's both. And there are times when we need preaching that sharply rebukes sin and error. There are a number of pulpits, just like there are a number of congregations where they may not have strong eldership. There are a number of pulpits that are not strong. And in some cases, it's not so much what they're saying that is untrue or erroneous, but they refuse to touch on negative topics. Everything every week is positive and rosy, and you know, one sermon on love and another one on this positive topic and that positive topic. And brethren never hear any strong, sharp rebuke of sinful things, not only in the world, but even in the Lord's body. Look at that verse again. Reprove them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That includes brethren. I've known some of my preaching brethren. Boy, they will come down hard. They will come down hard on things in the world. I've heard the sermons, the recordings, I've heard them live. They will come down hard on abortion or homosexuality or something like that. But when it comes to things in our own brotherhood, they tiptoe around that. They won't touch that. They won't talk about brethren who are engaged in teaching error on MDR. They won't touch on certain kinds of things where brethren are teaching error about this or error about that. We tiptoe around it. We act like it doesn't exist. We put our head in the sand. Well, I know brother so-and-so, I used to really like him, but you know, I'm just not going to think about it. That's how brethren get taken in by the world. Do I need to do that every sermon? No. I'm very conscious on a weekly basis to give us things that are uplifting and encouraging. But from time to time, I don't have an option. This is an express command toward the preacher. Verse 13, reprove them sharply. That's not an option. Just like elders don't have some options about things and deacons don't have options, I don't have options about things. I have to do the way it's told me to do it, if I want to be pleasing to God. And that includes from time to time this kind of thing. And so preaching that is willing to rebuke, your version might say reprove, some versions say rebuke. This is to answer someone sharply and firmly. No, it's sin, it's error, you're wrong. You need to stop it. Whatever wording needs to be used, it's got to be clear. Clear. And sometimes elders don't want that kind of preaching. And sometimes when brethren are moving around and their job takes them to hear, they don't want to hear that kind of thing. There are visitors who will come and they'll come in and listen to two or three sermons and then they won't come back. Not everybody wants that. I'm well aware of that. But what does God want for us? What does the Scripture say? What is best for us? From time to time, we need a man who will stand up and reprove things sharply in and out of the Lord's body. Preaching that is willing to confront and correct sin and error. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul is talking to Titus. He's not talking to the elders now. He's talking to Titus, or men who would be appointed as elders. These things, look at this. These things, Titus, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no man despise thee. That's incumbent upon me on a regular basis. I have to preach this way. Reprove with all authority. There has to be an air of authority. This is what the Scripture says in the discussion. Do it, obey it, and you'll be rewarded. Disobey it, and you'll be punished. There has to be an air of reproof and authority and conviction and courage. Sometimes preaching today is, you know, take it or leave it, or you might want to think about, or have you considered, or go home and think about this or that, and it's just left into this nebulous realm of, people get the idea, well, it's just a bunch of judgments. We need clear, distinctive pulpits. And that's what keeps our brethren, that helps them to live with the Cretans and not become them. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul uses the word sound. This is the word from which we actually get our English word hygiene. It's talking about that which is spiritually healthy. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, the elders are to exhort in the sound doctrine. And the preacher, verse 13, is to reprove sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You can see up here on the PowerPoint the other places in Timothy where it is used. That which is healthy, that which is going to heal us. We don't use the word, we don't use the English word sound that much today. Sometimes you'll hear it. The English word sound means literally that sound, what you hear in your ears. But in the old days, even back like in the 1800s, the pioneers would talk about if you had a broken leg and it healed, well now your leg is sound. That's how it's being used here. And we need preaching and teaching from elders, verse 9, and from preachers, verse 13, that's going to heal us and make us healthy and strong. It's that which comes from the Word of God. And it's going to be that which holds fast the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13. Does it get uncomfortable sometimes? Yes. Does it get uneasy? Yes. Do I relish reproving something sharply? No. But it's a part of my job description, if you will. Do you all have job descriptions? Do you have things where when you go to work, you have to, you know, do what the boss says? Yeah. Everybody shaking their head? Yeah. I've got job descriptions. I've got things I'm supposed to do. Elders have things they're supposed to do. And other members of the church. And we've got to do that in order to be pleasing to God, but not everybody wants that. And so you'll find congregations across the land that, man, they're packed full. But when you begin to analyze the leadership a little bit, when you begin to check out the pulpit a little bit, you see, oh, okay, I know why. It's not popular. It's not popular. But it's what keeps us faithful, and it's what keeps us from becoming worldly. So in chapter 1, we need a strong faith that comes from a knowledge of the truth. Keep our Bibles open every day, not just reading it, but applying it in our lives. And we can have that strong faith where no Cretan can get us, if you will. We need a strong eldership. I believe we have that. Let's continue to have that and work toward that in the future. And men, be thinking about that. Whenever there's a lapse in a local congregation, when a church goes from having good elders to not having them at all for several years, I've seen that happen to where it's hard to get that back sometimes. Think about that. Plan ahead for that. Be moving in that direction so that we can continue to have that. And then strong preaching. With that, Paul says, you can live on this island that, man, they got liars and these evil beasts and gluttony people. It doesn't matter what kind of base and crass and crude folks you have around you. Paul says, you can remain faithful with these things in your life. And Lord willing, next Sunday night, we will look at chapter 2, and we'll see some other things that are necessary. And when these things are in our life, we can go out this week, no matter how bad it might be in the world around us, and we can live faithfully to God. It's great that we can be here today to be encouraged in the Word and to learn. And I love to see our young people sitting together there in other places. We live in a very wicked world. Let's have these strong things in our life so that we can live the way that is pleasing to Christ. If you need to come this evening and put Him on in baptism, we stand ready to do that. If maybe in the past you've not been sound in the faith and you need to return to that, we can help you to do that. Jesus said, I am the way. There is one way, not two, not three, just one. Let's get on that path and let's keep walking that way all the way to heaven. If we can help you this evening to do that, why won't you come as we stand and sing?